congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we have come to what is at the heart of this book of Galatians, its message of the gospel of grace. And we need to appreciate the context again, that there were these teachers that had come from Jerusalem who had added or who had sought to add works, the works of the law, to the ground of our acceptance with God. And in our text before us, the Apostle Paul makes very clear to these Galatian believers that these Jewish teachers are not to be envied. They are not to be followed. They are not to be listened to. In fact, they themselves are in a very dreadful condition. For to be of the works of the law, and that describes them, to be of the works of the law is in fact to be under the curse, to be under God's curse, to be under God's judgment, liable to his terrible punishment against sinners, against lawbreakers. But of course, the message of our text is not merely against these false teachers, and it's not merely to protect the Galatian believers from abandoning the gospel of righteousness by faith alone. Rather, it proclaims the saving work of Christ, that saving work which everyone needs in order to escape the just judgment of God against sin, against our sins. And especially it proclaims that saving work that Jesus Christ accomplished upon the cross. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's our theme for this morning from our text. And to understand this theme, we begin with our consideration of the fact that we are under the curse of the law by nature. That's our condition. That's our situation. Now, we have never lived under the old covenant. We have never been under the Torah, the law, as revealed to Israel from Mount Sinai through Moses, with all its requirements in terms of its ceremonial stipulations for worship, its regulations for the clean and unclean, all the sacrifices with their great variety in different circumstances, all the judicial laws that God gave to Israel as a nation. We were never under that law. But in another sense, it is true, and in a sense that is common to those Gentile Galatians. Remember that these were not Jews. The church, certainly for the most part, was made of converted non-Jews. And what we have in common with them, and what we have in common with all people today by nature, is that in another sense, we are under the law, in that we are under the demands of God's moral law. We are certainly under the obligations that are made known in the Ten Commandments. We are obliged to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And sin is transgression of the law. And that's not only true for the Jews under the Old Covenant, that's true for all people today. Even those who do not have the written law of God show the work of the law upon their hearts, and their consciences accuse and excuse them. And on that basis, God will judge even those who do not have the Ten Commandments. We are under the demands of God's moral law by nature. We are answerable to that law. And without Christ, where does that leave us? Where does that leave all people? Where does it leave those people who are quite confident that they could pass God's judgment because they consider themselves to be good persons? And they're not worried about these theological definitions and these different doctrinal distinctions. That's all irrelevant. They try to be a good person, and they're rather confident that that's enough in the sight of God. Because after all, he's also merciful. And they're assured that they're okay, because they're pretty good people. But in fact, where does that leave them? Where are people left apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ? Well, to further answer that question, we need to consider the fact that not only are all people under the law, but the law only makes demands. That's all the law can do. It says, do this and live. Paul quotes from Leviticus 18, verse 5, in verse 12, where he says, "The man who does them shall live by them." Well, that's a quotation from Leviticus, and it's important to understand that in the context there, if we look back to that passage, we see that God is there calling Israel, whom he had redeemed from Egypt. He is calling his people Israel to faithfulness to the word of God. They're being called to faith and obedience there as people with whom God had entered into a relationship that's based upon grace. People whom he had redeemed from Egypt. In other words, this passage that Paul quotes is not giving a method of righteousness through the law. God's covenant with Israel was never a covenant of works in any sense of the word. It was an administration of the covenant of grace. Yet it had legal aspects indeed, but the covenant itself was not a covenant of works. As if God says, if you keep my commandments, you can earn your way to my acceptance and gain all kinds of blessings and privileges. So Paul is not quoting a passage that actually gives a program of righteousness through works. Faith in God's redeeming grace is always the starting point for all. Remember what we considered last time? And that was true for Israel too. Faith in God's redeeming mercy is always the starting point. But if you leave that out, then all you have is law. And such law is not of faith. Then all you have are requirements, relentless requirements for doing, for obedience, for perfect obedience. The law only makes demands on us. And the law, as demand, has no provision for sinners. In fact, it makes no allowance, it has no remedy for the least sin, for the least failure, for the least fault. It only requires obedience to all its commands, from the least to the greatest. And it commands obedience to all of its commands, all of the time, whatever our mood, whatever our circumstances, whatever difficulties lie in the way of obedience, whatever the cost of obedience, the law demands obedience to all its commands, all of the time, and it requires such obedience of all people, everyone. That's what verse 10 says when it says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Those who are of the works of the law, those who are under the law, apart from Christ, apart from faith in God's mercy, that's where they are. Under the law, which only makes demands, with no provision of for sin, and then leads people under the curse. To be of the works of the law is to be in a relationship to God where the terms are rather straightforward. They go like this. Have you done everything that God has commanded you? And have you abstained? Have you refused everything that God has forbidden? It's a pretty simple question. Should not be difficult to answer. And the only true and the only honest answer leaves everyone in the same place, under the curse of God against sin. You see, that's the great need of all people. That's the dreadful condition of people apart from Christ. They're under the law, they're of the works of the law, and they have failed to render that perfect, constant, universal obedience, and the consequence is curse. That's the background for the gospel message of Christ. Christ became a curse for us. We've heard it 1,000 times. We probably never even appreciate what a shocking statement this is. And how this explains how the cross is to the Jews a stumbling block. What? The Messiah made a curse? The promised anointed one? The righteous servant of God? The king whom God foretold would give deliverance to the poor and who would judge the nations? This glorious figure that God speaks of made a curse? Unthinkable. Yes, the Messiah, Christ, made a curse for us. How could that be? Well, to start, we need to remember that he lived his whole life throughout childhood and throughout those teenage years as a young man into his adulthood under the law. In the fullness of time, Paul says in the next chapter, the Son of God, Christ, was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, by coming under the law himself, with all its obligations, and throughout every phase of his life, under every obligation of the obedience required in the law, he maintained that obedience. And you would think that for him, the just result should have been blessing, not curse, because he indeed continued in all things which are written in the law to do them. He lived by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I always do those things which please my Father. At his trial, he could say, which one of you convinces me of sin? So how could the Messiah become a curse for us? Well, he became a curse for us by the imputation of our sin with all its legal consequences. Our sin and guilt was put to his account. That was God's action. That was God's work. He, who knew no sin, that's a reference to Christ, was made sin that we might be the righteousness of God in him. It was God's action, and it was Christ's willing submission to take the curse from us upon himself, to bear the full weight of God's wrath against our sin, to suffer the consequences of God's abhorrence and hatred of sin, to endure the penalty of God's condemnation of sinners, to bear the full consequence of God's punitive justice. He gave himself for us to redeem us, to pay the price, to do so by his suffering and by his death. That's the meaning of the cross. And how many circumstances surrounding our Savior's suffering and crucifixion and death bore testimony to the fact that he bore the curse for our sins. Consider his banishment. When our first parents sinned against God, they were banished from his presence. They were banished from the garden, which was a kind of holy temple where God made himself manifest in a special way. And they were thrust out of the garden. And Jesus Christ was banished from the holy city, as if too unclean to live there and too unclean even to die there. So he was brought out of the city gates to the place of the skull. Think of the mockery he suffered. The accuser of the brethren, Satan, the mockery of hell, was let loose upon him. We hear it in all the insults, all these expressions of contempt and rejection and hatred in the mouths of the people and of the Jewish leaders. Even the thieves upon the cross, the mockery of hell, as if he were indeed justly subject to God's rejection. The crown of thorns. Remember, God cursed the earth and said, from now on it will yield thorns and thistles. And here the king of creation wears a crown of thorns as he hangs naked. His nakedness, his exposure to God's disapproving gaze without a covering. Remember how God made a covering for Adam and Eve? How he took animal skins? How through the shedding of blood, God provided a kind of picture of how God would deal with these trembling sinners as they ran from him in their guilt. And Christ hangs upon the cross, exposed to God's judgment. In darkness, the darkness in which he hung, in which the heavens themselves gave no light, reflecting that darkness of his soul as his Father hid his face from him. The thirst that he endured of body and soul, like the rich man who lifted up his eyes in hell and he said, please send Father Abraham so that he might just dip his finger in water and just quench my terrible thirst. The thirst of a man in a wilderness where there's no water. the isolation and the loneliness, forsaken by men, forsaken by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? All these circumstances and more combined so that everything in God's sovereign providence was confronting Jesus Christ all along the way. Accursed. Accursed. You're made sin. And all the while, suspended on a tree, that Old Testament God-ordained symbol of cursing, so that one who was executed in God's justice was to be displayed, to be hung up, as if rejected by heaven and earth, to proclaim that message of God's judgment. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And through that curse that he endured, there is full redemption for all who believe. Christ has redeemed us from the curse, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham is ours by faith. Verse 14 brings the subject introduced in verse 6 to a kind of conclusion. It's like a bookend. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. And of course, that's the blessing of justification. Paul chose two Old Testament texts. He references them to show this contrast between those opposite and radically different ways to live. First, there is the way of the law. There is the way of doing. The man who does these things shall live by them. We read from Leviticus. And the result of that, as we've seen, is cursing. And then, in stark contrast, absolutely antithetical to that way, is the way of faith. And here Paul quotes from Habakkuk. The way of believing. The just shall live by faith. That's the way of Abraham. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. With the same result. Justification. Righteousness. Acceptance in the sight of God as righteous. And this is the way then of receiving the promised Holy Spirit. As Paul goes on to say, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promised comforter. The promised renewer. The promised sanctifier. That divine person. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. We've already seen that it's by the hearing of faith that the Spirit is revealed or received. It is the Holy Spirit who makes us partaker of Christ and all his benefits. We're going to be considering that more tonight. The promise of the Holy Spirit to those who believe. And notice that these blessings are in Christ Jesus. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. You see, there's only one alternative to being of the works of the law, and it is to be in Christ Jesus by faith. Those two categories identify every living person today in this world. Ultimately, they identify the radical divide that separates every person who has ever lived or ever will live under the law, of the works of the law, relating to God in terms of those simple questions. Have you obeyed? And on the other hand, those who are in Christ, those who are united to him by faith, those who are righteous with the free gift of justification. You see, in this case, for those who are in Christ, the terms of our relationship to God are totally different than those questions. The question then is not, have I done everything? And have I refused every prohibition that God has ever given to me? But rather the question is, has Christ obeyed every commandment that God gave him? Has Christ refused every temptation? Everything that God has forbidden, And in these terms, the answer to the questions that we face is not this dreadful, damning, no, I have not kept the law perfectly. But in Christ, the answer is a resounding yes. Jesus has. He has kept all the commandments of God. And then he suffered the penalty for my sins. He paid the consequence for my disobedience. And in believing in him, indeed, I have redemption. Because of that yes in Christ Jesus, I am clothed in his righteousness, a righteousness that is imputed to me. My sins were imputed to him, put to his account. His obedience is imputed to me, put to my account. I'm clothed before God in that spotless, perfect righteousness of Christ's obedience, justified in his sight. I'm washed in his blood. It's his blood that has cleansed me from the guilt of my sin. And I'm indwelt by his Holy Spirit, that spirit of adoption, who makes me partaker of Christ, by whom I cry, Abba, Father. God is my Father in Jesus. And I have a place at his table. And he feeds me and he nourishes me to eternal life, that gift that he has given me. That's the gospel. Christ made a curse for us, that we might have complete redemption in him. Let's remember that with joy and thankfulness and humility as we come to this table. Amen.